Hi, this is Bob from Hackberry House. Welcome to the Word of God. Father, in Jesus' name, we're dealing with a difficult subject, but I pray for your grace to understand this thing about Pharaoh and about your will in our lives and what you want and how prayer changes things. I pray for grace in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to Hackberry House. That's a blog site. hackberryhouse.blogspot.com, and there you will see about November, December, January, 3-4 months now of things that I've been writing. I don't write it every day now. I did there for a couple of months, so there's a lot of things out there for you to read. I'm sharing my heart, things that come along my way. Sometimes it's a little controversy. Sometimes it's about the suffering church. Sometimes a testimony. But it's my heart to you, and I hope you'll go look it up. It's on Sermon Audio, too. You can find the same blogs there. They're kind of spread out, and you have to look for them. But, however, enjoy. I'd also like to let you know that there's over 200 lessons that we've put together through the years that are available to you on Sermon Audio. And just go look under my name there on Sermon Audio, and you'll see all the different varieties of things that you can study. I especially refer you to through the Bible. A lot of people seem to have enjoyed that through the years. We just go from Genesis 1 down to Revelation 22 and everything in between and enjoy ourselves over a long period of time. You can use it in your Sunday school or church or Wednesday night group. You can do this in a lot of ways. I've heard from people all over who are using this in a number of different ways. And it's free, and all the written material, thank God for Sermon Audio. They're now taking written material from me and from all of their speakers and making that available to you. So you can have a written, I mean, you might just want the written outline. It's there at Sermon Audio. Well, we have been studying about the will of God and the plan of God and the sovereignty of God and how that all affects our prayer life. This is a lesson that will be soon, and I'm speaking in February now of 2007. Soon will be a live teaching here in the Chicago area in my Sunday school, adult Sunday school class. I've been asked to teach for a few weeks. We're on lesson 5, if you're following along with the written document. It's the second of three examples of how this whole thing about the sovereignty of God works. And the second example is about Pharaoh. God's will, we know from the last lesson, it can be done in a believer's life. It will be done in a believer's life, but it, as in Abraham. But here is God's will being done in an unbeliever's life. God's will is going to be done, right? Amen. Let's talk about Pharaoh. The Pharaoh of the Exodus, we're talking about in the book of Exodus. We're not sure who it was. You might think you really know, and somebody who is also a true believer standing next to you might think he really knows something different. I've never heard conclusive evidence either way. But I'm just going to say it was either Merneptah or Amenhotep II, and I'm going to leave it there because it's not crucial. We know there was a real pharaoh, though, in history, a historical man who had to deal with the Jewish people at one time, and his dealings were not too happy for him. Now, he was probably already hardened to God before the incident in our Bible. I think he had heard. I think he knew about the Jewish God. But in his teaching, the way he was raised up, he was taught hardness. He was taught that he was God. That when a pharaoh is a pharaoh, he's the God. He is the one. And so there wasn't much room left for other gods. I think he probably examined things that were going on in his world, especially right under his nose. I can't help but think that he had heard much of this before, but he was not open to it, and God said he wouldn't be. And there was no person. Oh, the word Pharaoh, you may want to know, means great house. Originally, it was a respectful title for a whole family, a great household, a great kingdom, a great that sort of thing. But it evolved into a respectful title for the leader, for the top man, the pharaoh, great house. just so that you know, there was not a person named Pharaoh. When you see the word Pharaoh, that is a title, just like the title Caesar, Tsar, you know, those are just titles. Let's talk about the will of God in regards to Pharaoh's life. Let's look in Exodus 3:10. Now I'm asking that you keep your mind and heart wide open to whatever God says in His Word, and not open to me, and not open to the theories you've heard, maybe in wonderful churches. But what does God say about this, and what does it say, and what does it not say? You know, we assume that it says things sometimes when it doesn't. Let's look at the original call. Come now, therefore, God says to Moses in 3:10, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Notice the word will in everything I'm about to say. The word will. God has a will. And when He decides He's going to do something, it's done. It's going to be done. I will send you to Pharaoh. Well, He did. We know that. He talks about when you have brought the Israelites out of Egypt, you will serve God. Now, I don't have a text on that, but you'll have to trust me on that one. Yeah, there it is, verse 12. I do have the text. Verse 12, same chapter. This shall be a sign. I mean, when God gives a sign, that means He's planned this thing. He knows what's going to happen because He planned that it's going to happen. This shall be a sign. When you will bring these people out, you shall serve God on this mountain. It's going to happen, folks. It's going to happen. God said it, and we always say, I believe it, and that settles it. But many of the people who say that really don't believe in predestination. They don't want to touch that. They believe that's going too far. But we say it all the time, that God's in charge. When He says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. And it's true. And that must mean there's a plan in place. In verses 16 and 17, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have surely visited you and seen what's done, and I have said, I will bring you up. Will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. I'll do this. I'm going to do it. Verse 18, they will listen to your voice. The Israelites, at least for a while, will listen to you. Will. Verse 19. They will heed your voice. You will come, you and the elders of Israel, the Lord God of, and you will tell them, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let's go 3 days' journey. And verse 19. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. Will not. You see how it's working? The word will is all over this passage. Verse 20, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. I'm going to do this. Verse 20, He will let you go eventually. And then many times, chapter 7, 13, chapter 8 and 15, chapter 9, verse 12, I will harden his heart. I'm going to do this. There cannot be any question in anybody's mind that from the beginning God intended to harden Pharaoh's heart. He didn't listen. He did harden his heart, just as the Lord had said. But wait a minute. In verse 9:12, chapter 9, verse 12, I want you to see something. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, the Lord had not said, He will harden his heart. The Lord had said, I will harden his heart. So when you see Pharaoh hardening his heart, you know it's because God hardened it first. I've heard it taught the other way around, and I'm not so sure about that. Although later on, I may share something else with you to keep you thinking here, that there are two sides to this. But God said from the beginning, I am going to do the hardening. But here it says, He didn't listen, as the Lord had said. You see the difference there? He didn't harden is not what he will harden is not what the Lord said. You see where I'm going with this? When you see that he hardened his heart, you're seeing what God meant when he said, I will harden. God did it first. God's not going to let him believe. Is there a place a person can get in his life where he cannot believe? We're going to come to that later. It's a very important question, isn't it? We all have asked it, I'll bet. No matter whether you're on the Calvinist side, you go to a Calvinist church, or opposite, an Arminian type church, you probably always ask this: Have I hardened my heart? Have I gone too far? Did I blow it back then? Is God still with me? Other mentioning of the Lord or Pharaoh's hardening, but now we know where it started, so we don't have to read every passage. It's in 8:32, 9:7, 9:34, 10:20, 10:27, 11:10, so on. It's many passages, and they're in the written form on page 11 if you'd like to read through those. But in 14:4, if you'll go over there, if you're following along in Exodus, chapter 14:4, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that, what? He will pursue them. What's that for? Why does God want Pharaoh to pursue them? That would seem a very rough thing to do to his people. I want him to chase after you. And right up to the end, there were people who couldn't quite get a hold of who this God is, questioning Moses and even questioning God about, what's this all about? Why? He's still not with us. And then they'd get a little victory, but then they go back and say, yeah, but the reason we got the victory is because he's leading us to die in the wilderness. And isn't that like us too? Man, God does wonderful things for us. And it's not 5 minutes before we're wondering, yeah, but he might have done that then, but I just don't know if he's going to do it again. Well, that's how we are. Why does God want to harden Pharaoh so much that he will actually pursue them? I mean, isn't it enough that they got out? Why don't we just let it go at that? Because we look at things from our viewpoint. Lord, all I want is the deliverance. Give me the deliverance, Lord. That's all I want. Well, then you don't want enough. Because God's not after your deliverance, period. He's after his glory, period. And if your deliverance can give him glory, okay, great. And it did. It did. But we've got to focus on who he is and what he wants, not what you want. Who are you? Who am I? We think that our health and our well-being is the ultimate thing that God wants to do for you. That's not it. God wants to make you well and make you everything for his glory, not for your comfort. Not so you can waste your life away. Look at chapter 10. In chapter 10, I hope, it looks like I didn't put a verse there. I'm always finding things right in the middle of the stream here. In chapter 10, I'm not seeing it. There it is, in verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2. Now, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them. And look at it. That you may know that I am the Lord. That's what this is all about. That's what predestination is all about. That's what the plan of God, the sovereignty of God, the will of God is all about. That you may know that I am the Lord. That's in chapter 10, but in verse 2. But in 14, chapter 14, verses 17 and 18, look over there. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, all his chariots, all his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself. Two big things God wants in this world: all his people to know that he is the Lord, and all those that are not his people to know that he is the Lord. And someday that is going to happen. And I want to be a part of the process that brings that into fruition in this planet. The will of God will be done. Let's go to the plan of God. Number two, the plan of God. It seems sometimes in our life, and it seems as you're reading through the book of Exodus, that the will of God, the perfect will of God, is going to be hindered. Because Pharaoh looks like he's softening. In fact, he suggests compromises, and he does it to you too. Sometimes you think you've gotten out of things altogether when all you did was compromise. God's not pleased. Compromise. Four compromises. I like Peter Marshall's sermon called Compromise in Egypt, and he takes the compromises of Pharaoh and he brings them into today's world and how we compromise too. He said first in 8:25, go ahead, sacrifice to your God, but sacrifice in the land. Sacrifice in the land. You don't have to go somewhere. We hear it today too. You don't have to go to church to be a good person. Just stay right here in Egypt. Just stay at home. You're a good person. Some of those church people are worse than you are. A bunch of hypocrites over there. You've heard it. Just stay in the land. Don't go over there outside the world's domains, outside the world's comforts and friendships. Stay here in Egypt and do whatever you got to do. And then in 8:28, go ahead, but don't go very far from Egypt. Go to church if you must. Commute to church once a Sunday for an hour or so. But you don't get involved with those people. Always be within reach of Egypt. Never let go. Never let go. Just kind of drag your world into the church and drag the church into your world and until there's no difference. Have you seen it in America? I've seen it. The world creeping into the church. The church comfortable in the world till there's very little difference. There was a time, friend. I'm sorry, I've only read about it, and I have seen it as a younger person, and every once in a while in America I see it now, where there's a separation. When you go to church, you know you're going to a holy place. And the saints feel happy there. The saints feel comfortable there. That's their peace of heaven. Many churches today, when you go to church, you're not comfortable, saint. You might want to be leading a holy life, and the church is comfortable with its worldliness and trying to be worldly so other worldly people will be able to come in and feel comfortable, and nobody's comfortable. There's just enough holiness to make the world uncomfortable and just enough of the world to make you feel uncomfortable, and that's not how it was supposed to be. Leave the world outside. No compromises. Get far away from Egypt. And then in chapter 10, verse 11, let the grown-ups only. Only the big old people can go and worship. Today, it's the same. Yeah, let the old people do it if they want, but free the children to choose their own way. Let them choose. Don't force them into anything, after all. You know, the communists have gone along with this tactic in years past. I don't know what they're doing now, but that's how it was when I was in communist Romania, when Ceausescu was dictator. I saw it firsthand, how that the young people, it was against the law to teach the young people about Jesus, to bring them into the house of God, to bring them into a Sunday school. You couldn't teach them anything. They were to be given over to the Communist Party. Well, they had given up on the old people. Just let them go to their little meetings if they must. Teach them whatever you want, but because they're going to die anyway. That was Pharaoh's thinking. Give me the young blood. Give me the generation that's going to make a difference. That's the ones the devil wants too, isn't it? And we've just let them stay in Egypt. Isn't it a picture of our church that we've let our children stay in Egypt? We give them everything that Egypt demands, but we won't demand that they come to church with us. We give them fine bodies. We give them fine training, fine education, musical lessons, any kind of lessons they want. We pour money into them to make them look like the world and act like the world, but we don't push them into the things of God. Our children are in Egypt, and if they stay in Egypt, There's going to be a price to pay. And then in 11:24, you can go, but keep your flocks and your herds here in Egypt. Your treasures, your money, keep it in Egypt. Keep your money invested in this life, not pie in the sky. If you got an extra $100 today, and God said to you, invest this in the place where it will do the most good, God told you that, what would you do with that $100? Would you put it in the offering at church? Would you put it in a stock, a bond? Would you put it in your savings account? Would you send it to a foreign missionary? Would you buy Bibles with it? Would you go out and get some extra groceries to put in the freezer to save up for a rainy day? What would you do with $100? What do you do with that money that keeps coming to you every once in a while that you weren't expecting? And you say to yourself, ah, extra money for me. Is that what you say? Is that what God says to you? Well, all these compromises were rejected. You can't compromise with God. God has said Pharaoh will refuse their request, and Moses is forcing him to do it. He won't compromise. Now, when God afflicts you, someone, with spiritual hardening of the arteries, you're going to die. If God does it. If God does it. Now, if the enemy does it, there's a way out. There's always a way out. When God puts that final curse on your life, there is no way out. The hardening of the heart is a Bible theme. Would you go on to page 12 if you're following in the notes? We're talking now about the sovereignty of God. The hardening of the heart is a Bible theme. We can't get away from this theme. Whether you like this or not, agree with it or not, it's in there, folks. It's important that we investigate the idea of hardening and who does it and who's responsible. Romans chapter 9. We've got to go there in talking about Pharaoh and about hardening. There's the main passage in your Bible about this. First five verses, Paul talks about his love for Israel. He even tells you why you should love Israel too. Oh, Israel, the true original called people. God had a wonderful plan for them. And they didn't do it, did they? But God still has a plan for true Israel. And Israel is a blessed people and a blessed idea. And the covenants were given to them. The law was given to them. Christ was given to them. The Word, even the New Testament originally, was given to them. What a wonderful people. We should love them. That's the first five verses. And then verses 6 to 9, not everything that is called Israel is really Israel. In the mind of God, there was more to it than just circumcision and just being born into a particular tribe, a descendant of Abraham. You cannot go back to Abraham and say, just because I'm from Abraham, therefore. No. What is it? He says it's a promised seed. The seed of Isaac. The chosen one. Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These were chosen men. Chosen because of Christ who would come from them. And in Christ, the blessing comes. Everything that God did through Israel was eventually pointing to Christ. And that, my friend, was predestined. That, my friend, was planned. You can't get around it. Am I a Calvinist? Not yet. Not totally. But how can I ever say anything else about the Scriptures, about this Scripture, than that God planned, meticulously planned out how Christ would get into this world. Called men for that very reason. Chose them. Told them, this is what you will do. Yes, for verses 10 to 13, for purposes of salvation, Jacob also is chosen. Jacob is foreordained and loved above Esau. God had a plan for Jacob's life. Oh, he had a plan for Esau too. The plan for Jacob's life is to lead to Christ. Predestined, planned. You can't get around that. Now, wait a minute. After making this argument for 13 verses, Paul realizes he's talking to some people who don't like what they're hearing. He's writing to some people who are going to have an objection, and he gives the objection. Verse 14, the objection is, wait a minute. How can God be righteous if he tells somebody, you are not to be saved, and then that person says, I am not going to be saved, and that person is lost? You know where I'm going with this, right? It sounds like God is responsible for their loss. And Paul says, is that unrighteous? Some of you are saying that's unrighteous. In fact, for the next 10, 11 verses, he's answering this objection. Is God unrighteous to choose one over the other? No. Look at Pharaoh. That's what he says. Look at Pharaoh. Well, we've been looking at Pharaoh. Exodus 9:16. I'm going to bring you back there again as soon as I find it and remind you what we've been talking about in Exodus 9:16. But indeed, for this purpose, Pharaoh, I raised you up. Now that's in Romans also. That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. There it is again. God's supremacy over human need. God is to be glorified. God's will is to be done. And he'll do it however he wants to do it. He is God. Let him be God in your life, in your theology. Let him be God. He can choose whomever he desires, and he can harden anybody he desires too, can't he? Hello? Well, yes. I have to agree with the Bible. I don't like that. My flesh says, what? And the Spirit says, God is God, and he can do what he wants. Because of his ultimate purpose in Christ, everything that he does is right. Everything that he does is good. God can't do anything bad. I hope we know that. Look at verses 19 to 24. Paul brings it out again. Wait a minute. How can he find fault? Who can resist his will? Once he decides to do something, even send me to hell, who can resist that? That's not right. I want to have a chance. Wait a minute. The answer, when we start saying unfair to God, and you would never say it to him, but you think it. Sometimes you think it. And anybody that thinks it or says it, you need to hear what God said to Job. And I'm not giving you a particular quote from that book, but you know that the overall thing was, hey, Job, there's just some stuff you don't understand. There's some things you don't get. It's all right. I'm still God. I know what I'm doing, Job. And when I'm done, you're going to be better than ever. Just hang in there. Put your hand over your mouth, Job, or anybody, when you're about to blurt out that God is somehow unjust. We're singing all the time, I am the potter, you are the clay. Do you mean that? Do you really mean it? Because that's the imagery that Paul uses right here. God has the right to make pottery, take up a bunch of clay, form it the way he wants, and put one up on the shelf. Later on, it's going to be painted and used. The other one he's going to put over here to be thrown out. He's going to put it in the garbage can. He has a right to do that, doesn't he? And right away, you say, what are you saying? I'm saying what Paul said. And some people want to say, what's Paul saying? I mean, it sounds so bad, but I'm sorry. That's what he says. I might be able to help us understand this a little bit better later on. I'm not quite finished yet. But suppose I can't. Suppose I don't make you understand this any better. Can you just live with what Paul said, if you had to? Can you just live with God being God, Almighty God, doing whatever He wants? Wanting to show His wrath over here, wanting to show His blessing over here, the riches of His glory over here? Do you get so upset with this teaching because sometimes you're afraid you're not one of the called? Surely you wouldn't get upset if you were sure that you were on the right team, would you? I want to breeze through a few other passages here to see more about this theme in the Bible. I gave you a lot in Romans 9, but Romans 9 isn't the only place that mentions things like this. We're going to just page our way through. Would you go to Deuteronomy first? Deuteronomy 15:7. If there is among you a poor man of your brothers, within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God's giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. Now let's go back a little bit. Do you see? Even from this early passage, that it is possible for a man to harden his own heart, or God would not say, don't do it. Are you with me? You say, that's a pretty obscure passage. Well, I'm not finished. Joshua 11:20. Verse 19. Joshua, the summary of all of Joshua's conquests is being made. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the inhabitants of Gideon. All the others they took in battle because it was of the Lord to what? Harden their hearts. Why? So they would come against Israel in battle. These are the wicked. That he might utterly destroy them. That they might receive no mercy. As the Lord had commanded Moses. So we're back and forth. Here's the Lord hardening some hearts. But I just said men can harden their own. Let's go to 2 Kings 17. Verse 14. Nevertheless, who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Israelites. And we're talking about them in the past tense because now we're on the other side of Joshua. The kingdom came, was built, was wonderful, and then sin was found. And backsliding until finally the Assyrians come and take the Israelites away. And in trying to explain this, the writer of 2 Kings says, nevertheless, they would not hear when the prophets spoke and so on, but they stiffened their own necks. God's not being blamed here. Like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected His statutes. They rejected His covenants that He had made. God's fault, not God's fault. God is righteous still. These men hardened their own hearts. Would you go all the way now into the New Testament in John chapter 12? John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. Isaiah said that, talking about Israel again, the people who refused God, it's being said of them here that God blinded them, that God hardened them. But the writer of Kings said they hardened themselves. Will somebody tell me the truth here? Which way is it? I've got to go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. I thought I was going straight through, but let's go back to Nehemiah, way back to the middle of your Bible. Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. But they and our fathers acted proudly. This is Nehemiah praying. Is it Nehemiah or is it Ezra? It's probably Ezra praying. The people of God are reading from the book, and they're praying out, confessing their sins. They and our fathers acted proudly and hardened their necks and did not listen to your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. You see how it works? It's men again. It's men again doing this. But you are God, he says, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Do you see? When man hardens his heart, here's a key to a point. It's man doing it, and man can also repent of it, and God will say, okay, but when God hardens your heart, it's done. Do you see the difference? God is merciful, and he's brought back this remnant from Persia down back into their land again because of his mercy. These are the ones, yes, they had hardened their heart for a while, and they were punished, but they weren't written off. Why these and not others? I don't know. I don't know. When God hardens your heart fully, you will not come back. But when you harden your heart, up to a point, there's a place for repentance. What's that point? I don't know. I don't know. And neither do you. Would you go to Mark chapter 3? I think it's very telling in the story of the gospel here about hardness of heart. Jesus knew what was going on in the minds of his own disciples. They're Jews, too. They're Israel. They're used to this back and forth stuff and not totally believing. Why did God choose these? I don't know. Why did he choose you? I don't know. Mark 3:5. So when he had looked around him with anger, being grieved by what? The hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. Why was he grieved? Because they were questioning whether they could do something on the Sabbath. He could see that their heart was hard. This was the unbelievers, the Pharisees. They watched him closely. That's who was. The religious leaders were always watching him with a hard heart. And he knew that. In that same book, Mark 6, verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. What? These are the disciples. He was trying to tell them to feed the 5,000 again. He was trying to test their faith. This is the first feeding of the 5,000, I'm sorry. He was trying to test their faith to see what was in there. And they couldn't quite grasp it. They didn't understand about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Isn't that wonderful? To know how God works with people, even if their heart is hard to a point. He loved these disciples and he brought them through this. In chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus being aware of it, excuse me, he started talking about the leaven of Herod here. And the disciples started saying, well, the reason he's talking about the leaven again is because we don't have any bread. And how are we going to get bread? And we have to have another miracle. And Jesus said, why are you arguing about this thing about the bread? Don't you know yet what's going on? Is your heart still hard? You see, there are degrees of hardness of heart. Disciples have hardening of the heart too. Did God do that? Can we blame God every time our heart gets hard? No. So in all these passages, you see God hardening sometime, and God's people hardening sometime. What's the solution to all this? Is it possible that those who are in the regular practice of rejecting God and rejecting His ways can then be used by God in any way He chooses? I think so. That's why we have the serious warnings in the Bible. Don't harden your heart. Keep on going with Jesus. Don't look back. Don't turn around. Don't let your heart get hard. Because, what? There is a point when God will say, I'm going to use that person. He's never going to serve me. And God knows if you ever are or not. He's never going to serve me. I will harden his heart. He knew that about Pharaoh. He knows that about anybody that he hardens. He can look ahead and look at the patterns. He can see what you're going to do. That's why he keeps warning you up to a point, and then after a while he just uses you in your hardness against him. But for his glory, he'll find a way to do it. Would you go back to Psalm 95 as we wrap this up? I want to talk about the prayer factor real quickly, as quickly as I can. Psalm 95, verse 8. Psalm 95, verse 8. It's in Hebrews also. The key one when you think about hardening today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Can I harden my heart? Yes, you can. Here's proof. Yes, you can harden your heart. As in the rebellion at Meribah, as in the day of trial in the wilderness at Massa, when your fathers tested me, they proved me. Though they saw my work, they didn't believe. 40 years I was grieved with that generation, always hardening their heart. It's a people who always go astray. See, that's where it begins. First you go astray in your heart. And then you go a little farther, and you go a little farther, and you go a little farther, and your heart becomes hard. And even God can't bring you back and will use you. So I swore in my wrath, they will never enter my rest. Wow, serious stuff. Is this the Paul? If Paul quoted this in Hebrews, and if he's the writer of Hebrews, is this the same guy that wrote Romans chapter 9? Talking about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Sounding like God does it all by himself without regard to us at all? No, Paul is not against Paul. Paul was talking about a man, evidently. If I have understood this properly, he's talking about a man that had indeed hardened his heart up to that point. Was never going to turn to him. He knew it. He knew Pharaoh's heart and just hardened it all the way against him. Look at the process. In 3:10, that is Hebrews 3:10, they always go astray, the hardening process. And so in 3:11, so I swore. Now, God is hardened in his decision. When your heart hardens God's heart, you're doomed. There is no hope for you. Jeremiah 14. Let's go there. So the Lord said to me, don't pray for this people. What? Yeah, that's God talking. Don't pray for these people. Because when they fast, I'm not even going to listen to them cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. I'm going to consume them. I've made up my mind. By the sword, by famine, by the pestilence. And I said, oh, Lord God, the prophets are saying to them that they won't ever see the sword or have famine. And they give them peace. They say there's going to be peace instead. And the Lord said, they're prophesying lies in my name. I haven't sent them. They're prophesying a false vision, divination, a worthless thing. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. Those prophets are going to be destroyed by that very sword and famine that they say doesn't exist. Ooh. That's heavy. And that's sad. One more passage in Luke. And by the way, this Jesus in the garden, we're going to talk more about that next time. That's our last example and the last lesson in this series. Jesus in the garden. 22:40. When he came to the place, he said to them, because he knew their heart, he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see, the prayer factor is the key factor for keeping the heart soft. And he was withdrawn about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed some more. Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Go down to verse 46. He sees them sleeping again. He says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You got to pray to keep your heart soft. The Bible says, if you hear his voice, then don't harden. Can you hear his voice? You can't hear his voice if you don't pray. You might think you heard it on a television program, and sometimes a truth comes through, I know, different methods throughout the day. But if you don't pray, you're not hearing God's voice. And your heart, whether you know it or not, is slowly getting harder and harder. We'll talk more about it next time. Father, wow, difficult. Difficult stuff. Difficult for us. Because we think we've got it all figured out. We don't. We don't know you. We don't understand you. But your word is true. Your word will be done in us. Hopefully not in spite of us, but it will be done. Give us grace to know what that will and word is for us and to follow it. Follow your perfect plan for our life. Not somebody else's, but our individual life. We'll give you glory. Because that's what you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.